Josh is waving to me again. Sorry, Josh. Ezekiel chapter 53 this evening. Ezekiel chapter 53. We've started looking at the temple. And Ezekiel had a vision of the temple. And we saw the person of this vision, that an angel met him with a reed. The reed we saw was 10.5 feet and flax. It was like an old-fashioned measuring tape with a cubits marked out on this flax. And we saw that the purpose of Ezekiel's vision was to cause Israel to shame because they were in captivity, because of what they have done. And it was also to affirm his covenant with a member. The purpose of the millennium is to fulfill the unconditional covenants that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. And the prospect of a messianic temple should motivate people to live holy lives. And here's the thing in regards to having a proper eschatological view. Having a correct view of end times will determine how we live our lives today. If, as the Bible says, the Lord could return at any moment, then that should cause us to be busy about the Lord's work. If, however, as some people for whatever reason they come up with, is certainly not biblical. If they believe that the church is going to go through any part of the tribulation, then what is the point really in doing anything for the Lord at the moment? We may as well just wait until that happens, and then we'll know when the rapture is about to take place. Because if the rapture takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation, you've got a time frame to be able to set. If the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, you've got a time frame to set. But if the rapture can happen at any moment, then no man knows the hour. And nobody does. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. Lots of people have tried to predict the end of the world, and lots of well-meaning Christians have even used this pandemic to put forward certain beliefs and what have you. But all of that is futile in light of the scripture. We need to simply be students of the word and not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And the purpose of Ezekiel's vision was to cause people to live holy lives. And, you know, the purpose of the imminency of the Lord's return is so that we live those holy lives in expectancy that the Lord could come at any moment. I'll give you an absolute, as simplistic an example as possible. Hannah hadn't long, Eve hadn't long been born. And I was doing some work in the garage in our old house, and I had just been called to preach, and I was trying to convert the garage into a little bit of a study area. And my brother-in-law was looking after Eve. And I'm not sure where Joe was, if Joe was working, or I had the day off work, and I was trying to get the work done on this garage. And my brother-in-law had Eve. And I knew that Math hadn't given me an actual time of when he was going to bring Eve back. He just simply said, I'll come to you. I think it was like after 12 o'clock or whatever it was. So I was working furiously to try and get what I had to do then, because as soon as my brother-in-law turned up with Eve, that was it. I couldn't work anymore because, you know, Eve was still a babe in arms. I wouldn't have been able to carry on with my work. So the imminency, if you like, of Math's return with Eve would have caused my work to cease. But that caused me to work even harder because I had to get that finished before he came. But because I didn't know when he was come, that didn't give me the opportunity to turn around and say, I can relax a bit now because he's not due to come until like 3, 4, 5 o'clock and I got plenty of time. Because of the imminency of his return, it made me work harder. And that's the point. With the imminency of Christ's return, it causes us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to work harder, to make sure that we are sharing the gospel with people, because the Lord could come back at any moment. And then that opportunity for us to share the gospel is gone, and that's taken out of our hands. And then we recognize the destruction and judgment that is poured out upon this earth for those 7 years of tribulation. So it's important that we have a proper eschatological viewpoint, a proper view of end times. And the purpose of Ezekiel's vision was to cause Israel to live holy lives, to recognize the promises that God had made to them and to give them comfort. The Lord's return causes us to live holy lives, gives us comfort because we know that he's coming back and that he's not forgotten or forsaken us as his children. But then the picture of Ezekiel's vision, and we started looking at some of the dimensions of the temple last week. We saw the outer wall, the perimeter, was 500 cubits by 500 cubits, but the actual footprint of the temple complex that that sat on was actually about a mile wide by a mile long. 500 reeds, a reed being 10 foot, so that would be 5,000, it was 10 and a half feet, but 5,250 feet, about a kilometer and a half, or around about a mile square. And then we saw the eastern gate, a description of the eastern gate, that it was 25 cubits wide and 50 cubits long, and that there were towers built in them that had a height of 60 cubits, and there were rooms within those gates. We saw the outer court area itself, and that there were chambers along the north, the east, and the south walls, and there was 10 chambers in each. And we saw the measurement then from the inner court to the outer court being 100 cubits. So, I haven't got the other plan now. I can't reach that high enough to show you the inner court to the outer court being 100 cubits. But anyway, and then we saw the gates of the inner court mirrored. They were a mirror image of the gates on the outer court. And again, same dimensions. Then the inner court itself, where the altar was 100 cubits by 100 cubits. And then we had the temple building itself, 40 cubits by 20 cubits, about 35 foot by, or 75 foot by 35 foot. And there were some items missing from the temple that were in Solomon's temple and Herod's temple and even the tabernacle. So we look at that a little bit more. And then we saw the altar. And the question we asked last week was, why is the altar there? Because the altar is a place of sacrifice. Why is there a sacrifice in the millennial kingdom? If you look at Ezekiel 43, we'll read 13 to 17 for a minute, and then we'll read a few more chapters, and we're going to be looking at quite a lot of scripture this evening. Ezekiel 43 and verse 13, it says, "And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle," that word settle is simply an enclosure or a ledge, "and from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit, and from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, squared in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof. And the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about. And his stairs shall look toward the east." So Ezekiel's vision of the temple cannot relate to any other temple. It can't relate back to Solomon's temple because there are items missing from the holy place. It cannot relate back to Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, or the tabernacle because the altar is different as well. The temple has many similarities, but there are clear differences. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There's no cherubim. There's no mercy seat. There's no veil, no golden candlestick, no table of showbread. The altar of incense is a wooden one, not a golden one. And the Levites have less duties here in this particular temple, except for the sons of Zadok, who alone will serve as priests on the temple precinct and around the altar. There's no Feast of Pentecost, as well as the Day of Atonement, and there's no evening sacrifice. But there is, as we've just read, an altar of sacrifice. So why? why is there an altar in the millennial temple? The millennial system of sacrifices described by Ezekiel differs in some way from the previous system. So it's not a straightforward reinstitution of the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is not, just a copy paste of Old Testament Judaism in the millennial kingdom. But you can't get away from the fact that Ezekiel's temple also has this altar. You can't get away from the fact that out of 9 chapters, from chapter 40 through to the end of the book of Ezekiel, 7 of those chapters make reference to the sacrificial system in one form or another. If you just want to underline these, Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 39, we see mention there of the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. In Exodus, Ezekiel chapter 41 and verse 22, we see reference to the altar of wood, and that's in reference to the incense. In chapter 42 and verse 13, again, we see the meat offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering mentioned. In Ezekiel 43 and verse 27, again, burnt offerings and peace offerings are mentioned. In Ezekiel 44 and verse 15, we see the sacrifice mentioned. But the priest of the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. And we remember from the Old Testament sacrifices that when the fat was offered, that was the best part, especially when it came to the peace offerings. The fat was given to the Lord, and then a portion was for the priests, and a portion was for the person making the offering. In Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 17, again, we see burnt offering, meat offering, drink offering, peace offerings mentioned in that verse. And then in chapter 46, I've only picked out a few verses, because there's quite a number of verses within those chapters that mention the offerings. If you look at verse chapter 46, you see it mentioned in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, 14, 15, 20. So you see the offerings mentioned there in those chapters. So such is the importance of this altar to the business of the millennial temple that for a full week after its erection, it is the subject of ceremonial consecration. And we see that in verses 18 through to 27 of Ezekiel chapter 43. Let's read it. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle the blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the borders round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and shalt burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forth, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings. I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So on day one, a bullock is offered for the sin offering. The blood is placed on the four horns, the corners of the ledge and rim round about it. Then they burn the bull in the appointed place of the temple. On day two, The altar is cleansed in the same way as before, but also with a kid of the goats for a sin offering, a young bullock for a burnt offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. On the third day through to the seventh day, and that process continues every day. And on the eighth day, the priest can finally offer the people's burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, and the Lord will accept them. So this raises a huge question. Why do we have sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Because, let me ask this question. Did Christ's sacrifice pay for sin once and for all? Okay, so if Christ is in the millennium, if Christ is in the temple, if Christ is our sacrifice once and for all, why do we have the sacrifices in the future? Why is there a future sacrificial system? Doesn't that kind of do away with the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross? So let's have a look. First of all, we notice the fact that there is a different alternative. I'm sorry you can't quite see this, but that's what I wanted to look at. But there. So that's Ezekiel's altar. It's 24 foot by 24 foot by 15 foot. So it's a little bit smaller than Solomon's altar, which was 30 foot by 30 foot by 15 foot. And the altar in the millennium has stairs, whereas Solomon's altar had a ramp. So the altars are different, okay? So there's a difference between the millennial altar and the altar that was built in Solomon's day. So, as we said, the altar had stairs leading up to it. The interesting thing about it is the altar is facing the east. So the stairs are coming from the east. And these details, of course, some within Judaism to question Ezekiel as a reliable prophet, because the previous altars were prohibited from having steps, and they were accessed by a ramp. Exodus 20, verse 26 says, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps under mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Traditionally, the priests approached the Old Testament altars from the south and not from the east. The steps were prohibited because of the high places. The Canaanites would build altars with steps, and their worship usually involved nudity, promiscuous sexual rites, and to avoid any association with that, the Lord made it clear that people were to approach his altar differently, so that there would be no comparison with any pagan worship whatsoever. And so that's why the Jewish priests were made to wear undergarments, so their nakedness wouldn't be uncovered as they went up to the altar. And they were separated then from building steps because of the association with the high places of the pagan worship in Canaan at the time. Well, of course, in the millennium, all of this becomes unnecessary because Israel is a truly holy nation. There'll be no form of pagan worship there, and Christ will rule over a kingdom of righteousness. So this law, it would seem, becomes a bit redundant and is repealed. As to the direction of the stairs, whereby traditionally the priest ministered from the south and not the east, that again was a matter of separation. Canaanites worshipped the sun, and to avoid any notion that the Israelites were doing the same thing, and if you remember in one of Ezekiel's previous visions of what was going on in Jerusalem, that's exactly what had happened with the altar. They'd started worshiping the sun. They started facing towards the east to worship the sun. But let me ask you this question. Where was God's presence? On the west. So what would the priests do when they started worshiping the sun? They turned their back on God because the Holy of Holies was in the west. It was right behind them. So that's what they had done. They had started worshipping the sun. Again, the direction of the steps traditionally was because the priests would minister from the south and not the east. And again, Canaanites would worship the sun, and this was meant to be part of that separation. But we know then from Ezekiel's vision that did happen anyway. But there will be no sun worshippers in the millennial kingdom. Christ's throne is located in the western part of the temple. So as they come up the steps from the east, obviously they would be facing toward the west, and that would make perfect sense. A far greater problem concerns those passages that make plain a sacrificial system will be active during this thousand-year period, during this thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people get frustrated with Ezekiel and say, Ezekiel can't be trusted as a prophet because he's talking about a sacrificial system in the millennium, and that just simply can't be. Therefore, Ezekiel can't be trusted. So what about Isaiah? Isaiah said, "Even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Jeremiah 33, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." We see the same in Zechariah 14 and in Malachi 3. "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." So it's not just Ezekiel that talks about sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah talks about it, Jeremiah talks about it, Zechariah talks about it, Malachi talks about it. So if some Jews were doubtful of Ezekiel's word, if some Jews doubt Ezekiel's prophecy, then they have to doubt the other prophets as well, because it's quite clear that there are sacrifices in the millennium. So before we get ourselves into any kind of trouble, before we say, "Well, hang on a minute, if there's sacrifices in the millennium kingdom, what was the point of Christ's death upon the cross?" We know that there is a definite acceptance. Okay, so we saw a different altar, now we see a definite acceptance. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. Hebrews chapter 7, right the way through to chapter 10, presents us with the glorious truth of Christ's sacrifice. That Christ's sacrifice takes sin away forever. And that his death upon the cross was offered up once and for all. And if you turn to the book of Hebrews, is that really the time? Oh, my days. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." If you look at chapter 9 and verse 22, "almost all things by the law purged with blood, or without the shedding of blood is no remission." And we see that this is a pattern. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. It is appointed a man once to die. Christ was, in verse 28, "once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In chapter 10, and verse 9, it says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There is no doubt about it. The old Mosaic covenant that had been done away with and replaced with a new covenant. Hebrews teaches us that the old animal sacrifices were shadows. They were types of what Christ would do upon the cross. His was the ultimate sacrifice. Remember, John the Baptist said that the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world, and Christ was offered once and for all. So his sacrifice was enough to cover the sins of everybody, past, present, and future. So, If Christ's sacrifice was final and forever, surely the practice of animal sacrifice would now be redundant. And here's the thing. Just because animal sacrifices and priests have no place in Christianity, it doesn't mean that they won't have any place within Israel, especially after the rapture of the church. There's a clear distinction in the scripture between Israel and the church. There's always a clear distinction made. Just because God will have finished his work of sanctification in the church by the time of the rapture is no reason to believe that the sanctification of Israel is complete. In fact, one of the main purposes of the thousand-year reign of Christ is to vindicate his chosen people, Israel. We've seen that. The purpose of the millennium is to fulfill the unconditional covenants that God made to Israel, is to fulfill those promises that God made to Israel that have yet to come to pass in regards to the throne, in regards to the land, in regards to them as a nation, in regards to their relationship with God. Isaiah 60 and verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side." And Isaiah 61 verse 9 says, "And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people, and all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." Now then, here's my question. Was the book of Hebrews to the Christian or to the Jews? The book of Hebrews was to the Christian who happened to be Jewish. So it was to the Christian, but those who were Jewish. So obviously it's written to the Christian that we've no more right to insist that Israelites during the millennium will also be Christians without priests, without sacrifices, without a temple than that they have in this present dispensation to bring us under the law. So Christ, his sacrifice was once and for all. Christ's sacrifice was perfect in the fact that it forgave sin, that it cleansed sin, that it cleared sin, that it did away with sin. So why the sacrifices in the millennium? We got a lot to get through. It's at that moment, you know, when the preacher, everybody's like, "Oh, right, okay, we're done with all these scriptures now. This has been a tough lesson." And the preacher goes, "Oh, you know, I've got a lot to get through." And then somebody goes, "Preach on, brother." And you can see the congregation going, "Oh, really? Why would you say that? He was just coming to a natural close." So why the sacrifices of the millennium? We'll find out next time. Okay, everybody who's going to dial into the Zoom meeting, just give us another 15 minutes. So, okay, first of all, then we need a definition of atonement. Did the Old Testament sacrifices save? That is the question. The fact of the matter is that the people in the Old Testament times were saved by grace through faith. Abraham was justified by faith. In the same way that people today are saved, we're saved by faith. It is by faith that you are saved through grace. Not of works, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you look at Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus as he explained to him the new birth? Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? God has been bringing regeneration to repentant sinners from time immemorial. You could say about, were they saved by the sacrificial system? No, they weren't. Because in that regard, the Mosaic law wasn't brought in until after Exodus. Well, were people saved before Exodus? Well, Abraham's a case in point. Abraham was justified by faith before the official law of the sacrifices was given on Sinai. God has been bringing regeneration to repentant sinners since the beginning of time. Salvation never came by the means of an animal sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." In Hebrew, and these are all Hebrews 10, verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure." Verse 8. "Above when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." So the animal sacrifice cannot, does not, and will not take away sins. But the Old Testament saints knew this. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy Lord is written within my heart." What did Samuel say to Saul? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, if animal sacrifice was for salvation, we would never say anything today that something is better than what Christ did upon the cross, because that ultimate sacrifice paid for sin. But even Samuel said to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Micah said, "Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Animal sacrifices could not purchase salvation. Animal sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a picture of what he was, of what he would do. I preached a series of messages a few years ago at the church on the offerings in relation to Calvary. I actually re-recorded those messages, and they're being put online this week as part of a Bible conference in Northern Ireland. And all of those offerings pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a picture. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Peter said, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What's significant about that? That was the offering that was to be made. It was to be a ram or a lamb without blemish. It was to be a perfect specimen of that species. Christ was that perfect specimen, as it were. To the objection that a renewal of animal sacrifices is unthinkable, that would deny the purpose of Christ's death, the reply is simple. Why animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? It's got nothing to do with salvation. Animal sacrifices do not save. We saw that from Hebrews 10:4. Only faith in the Lord can bring about salvation. And that has been God's way in every dispensation. No matter how God has dealt with man, no matter how man has failed to uphold the law or the requirements placed upon him, salvation has always been by faith. Those, pre-cross have always looked towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Those post-cross have always looked back towards Calvary. But salvation has always been the same. It is a mistake to insist that these sacrifices in the Old Testament or in the millennium are a means of grace, a mechanism for securing salvation. These sacrifices didn't cleanse sin. They didn't achieve that in the Mosaic economy, and they won't achieve that in the millennium. The countless animals that died in the Old Testament did not move man one step closer to God or to eternal redemption. However, animal sacrifices did have an intrinsic value. They provided atonement. So what does atonement mean? Leviticus 23, verse 27 says, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. Yom Kippurim. That means a day of atonements, plural. Now, this is important because oftentimes we think the word atonement and we think the shedding of Christ's blood and the covering of our sins once and for all. And certainly that is entailed in the sacrifice of Christ, but there is more meaning to the word atonement than covering our sins. Atonement doesn't just cover our sins, but also cleanses the people or the things in the presence of the Lord. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom you shall anoint, and whom you shall consecrate the minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and he shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garment, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So notice, atonement here is not just for the people. It's not just for the high priests or the priests and all the people. But the sanctuary is atoned. The tabernacle is atoned. The altar is atoned. So if atonement speaks always and only of a covering for sin, when or how did the altar sin? When did the tabernacle sin? They can't because they're inanimate objects. But they can be cleansed. And they were. Our definition of atonement must include cleansing. And cleansing that especially allows those people and those things placed in God's service to be meet for his use. Without cleansing, not only a person, but also an object was deemed unacceptable by God and in need of atonement. For anything animate or inanimate to enter God's presence, it had to be clean. That's what the Day of Atonement speaks of. It was about allowing a man to approach unto God, but it was also about allowing an object to be used in the service of God, about setting that person or thing apart and sanctifying him. So, why the sacrifice in the millennium? We will find out next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day and this time together. Father, we just pray that you would continue to help us to understand your word, to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And we thank you for all that you do for us. We recognize that the millennium is an exciting topic. The detail that is placed into the temple, Lord, the fact that the sacrifices are instituted, the fact that there are various feasts that will take part during this kingdom, Lord, the fact that the land changes so much, the presence of our holy God, the fact that you will rule and reign in righteousness. How incredible to think that one day we will live in such an environment that will be perfect. One similar to that took place before the fall. And Father, we pray that you would just help us to understand what the millennium is, the importance of it, and what our role will be during that time as we serve with our precious Saviour. So Father, we just pray now that you would continue to comfort our hearts with the knowledge of the fact that you are in control, that you have promised that this will happen, and regardless of what happens in this day and age with this pandemic, with various views on what's going to happen next, we simply trust you in all things, and we know that our God is in control. So, Father, would you just bless us now as we go our separate ways? For those leaving us with the online ministry, we pray that you would continue to undertake for them, and for those joining us in the prayer meeting, we just ask that you would continue to meet with us in such a wonderful way. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a few announcements before we sign off online. Next Wednesday night, Brother Andrew is going to be speaking for us. Joe and I are going away for a couple of days, so Brother Andrew will be